Interestingly, the other Mr. Shoemaker's sermonette does actually tie in with what we're going to talk about today, at least in one of the 4 points. You'll have to guess in which point that is for a while here. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. And we want to look at a few verses here because they all are important to what we're going to cover. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So, on the 10th day of Tebeth, which is the 10th month in the Hebrew calendar, the king of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem. That means that he came up and he began to build earthworks and he began to try to break through those walls of the city of Jerusalem. Then let's go down to verses 3 and 4. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain. So on the 9th of Tammuz, which was the 4th month, the city walls of Jerusalem were breached. So they broke through the walls, and a way was found for the Babylonian soldiers to enter the city. Verse 8. And in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's houses, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So in the 5th month, on the ninth day of Ab, the house of God was destroyed by fire and the walls were broken down. Then toward the end of the chapter in verse 25, it says there, but it happened in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So at this point, on the 3rd of Tishri, which is the 7th month, this is the anniversary of the assassination of Gedaliah, the governor that was appointed over Judea by the Babylonians. Now, as you look at these 4 instances, these are 4 instances that were seen by the nation of Judah as calamities of the first order. These were national traumas for the people of Judah. Their capital had been surrounded, besieged, and conquered. The temple, which was the focal point of their worship, was destroyed. The people were taken into captivity to Babylon. And to make matters even worse, they assassinated the governor. And that didn't make the Babylonians happy at all. So how did the surviving remnant of the Jews respond to these calamities? Well, while they were in captivity in Babylon, they established days of fasting. They established days of fasting. On the 9th of Tammuz, the 4th month, the day in which the city walls of Jerusalem were breached, they established a fast on that day, as well as on those other days that we mentioned already. They established days of fasting and mourning for the nation of Judah. Now, as you think about the subject of fasting, that's a good thing, isn't it? As we heard in the sermonette, it's important for us to fast. And that's absolutely true. And if I think it's imperative for us to fast if we have any hopes of becoming a part of God's kingdom. Now, but let's notice what God has to say about these fasts in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5. God makes a comment on these fast days in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5. He says in verse 5, speaking of these fast days, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me. Did you really fast for me? So what was wrong with these fasts, and what can we learn about fasting from what God has to say to the Jews through the prophet Zechariah? I've entitled my sermon, Did You Really Fast for Me? Did you really fast for me? Now, to understand about what God is saying to his people here, we need to get some background. We know that from what we saw in 2 Kings chapter 25, we remember that the Jews were taken into captivity. They were taken to Babylon. They were removed from their homeland and resettled in that territory of Babylon. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. So they were taken captive. How long was this captivity supposed to last? Well, Jeremiah had indicated to the Jews that if they did not change their ways, they were going to be taken into captivity. And the Jews never responded to the prophet Jeremiah. They never changed their ways, so they were going to go into captivity. And Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 says, there in this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So God said, you are going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. This is the punishment for your not living according to my laws. We can go a little further on in Jeremiah chapter 29 and look at verse 10. And God says, what's going to happen after the 70 years are up? Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. There it says, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So I'm going to take you captive. I'm going to remove you from the land of Judea. But in 70 years, I will look to you and I will bring you back. I'm going to do good to you ultimately. So it was during this time of captivity that Judah mourned what had happened to them, and these four fasts that we've discussed were established. Now let's go to Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 1, and see more of the story. Ezra chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and Cyrus is the one who had led the Medes and the Persians against the Babylonian Empire, and in 539 B.C. he overthrew that empire. They broke into the city, and Belshazzar's having his big party, and that was the last party Belshazzar ever had. And the Persians, Medes and Persians, took the city of Babylon, and Babylon completely fell at that point. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So, really, if you go back to the prophet Isaiah, you find out that a man by the name of Cyrus is going to be God's instrument. And ultimately that was fulfilled. Not only did Isaiah mention him, but so did Jeremiah. And so Cyrus was inspired by God to make a policy throughout his empire that the people that had been taken captive could return to their homeland and they could rebuild. And this was something that not only profited other peoples, but the Jews as well. So others benefited from it, but God's working with the Jews, and his purpose was to bring them back to the land and to have them rebuild once again. So with the decree of Cyrus, a contingent of Jews returned to the land to begin again. So that group that came back had to be thrilled. Here we have a chance to be free. We have a chance to get a fresh start. We have a chance to rebuild the temple, the city. We have a chance to get a fresh start and become a people again, to become a nation once again. So they returned with great enthusiasm. So anytime you begin a project, you always begin it with enthusiasm. But like most projects, it's not as easy as you think it's going to be. It's hard. And they ran into difficulties. The surrounding nations tried to thwart them. They tried to undermine them. They wrote to the Persian kings and told them, hey, whenever this city's been around, it's been a problem. It's been a rebellious city. And there have been innumerable difficulties here. And the Persians did some checking, and they said, well, you know, actually, that's true. So the Jews had to fight with that. And so they had their troubles. And because of the difficulties, soon people lost sight of the overall goal of rebuilding the temple and the city. They lost sight of it, and so God sent prophets to them, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And those prophets sought to get them to focus on what God wanted them to do. And God told them, hey, look, you guys are focused on building your own houses, building those houses, you've got paneled walls, and you're very much focused on that, but you've let my work go. You've just completely neglected my work and gone in a different direction. So Haggai and Zechariah helped the people get back on track, helped them to once again take up the task that God wanted them to carry out. When the question of fasting comes up, as you look at what's going on in Judah, things are much improved. They've overcome most of the hurdles, and they're getting close to building the temple. They're getting close to completing that. And that brings us to Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. Now, this would be analogous to November of 518 B.C. The work of God, as I said, had its difficulties as a result of the letters sent by the surrounding peoples, but the decree that Darius had sent out, given a couple of years before 518, brought a major change of direction for the people who had returned from Babylon. In fact, that decree had said, I want the temple to be built. I want this project to be completed. And in fact, I expect the governor of the land to help support this project. So they actually got governmental support in rebuilding the temple. So the rebuilding of the temple really took off and was moving ahead very positively. The nation, which had been cursed, now God began to bless. So it would seem that the people were seeing bigger harvest and greater wealth, and the nation was also spiritually renewed. You know, as things begin to go well, you're encouraged. I mean, when we hear good news about the church, aren't we encouraged? We all are. And they were as well. So this was a time of restoration and great joy, and the 70 years that had been predicted were nearly over. And there were only two more years to go before the 70 years were up. The positive conditions that were taking place caused these Jews who had been fasting to begin to say, well, if things are improving, the 70 years are almost up, should we continue to observe these fasts? So they had a question, is that what we should do? So a delegation was sent from the town of Bethel to go up and find out whether they should continue these fasts. So let's pick things up in chapter 7, verse 2. When the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, now it looks like they're being sent to the house of God, but they're really from the the house of God, which is Bethel. That's what Bethel means, is the house of God. And they come from Bethel, which is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and they come to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" So they ask specifically about the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the fifth month is the time when the temple was actually burned to the ground. So they ask about that, but probably they were inquiring about all the fast days. Should we continue to keep these? So Zechariah then gives God's response in chapter 7 and 8. And you can actually divide this into four sections. And the four sections begin with the words, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me." And the fact that and as you look in the last section, which is in verse 19, you see the fast mentioned again. So all of the chapter 7 and 8 are all tied together as a whole. So in Zechariah's day, 68 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, when the rebuilding of the temple was almost complete, the question naturally arose whether the time had not come to end the national fasts that were kept. So they wanted to know, what should we do? And what was God's response? He didn't give them a yes or no. He didn't say, yes, you should, or no, you shouldn't. Instead, what does he do? He asked them a question, which we looked at in verse 5. He says, "During those 70 years, did you really fast for me?" That's the question that he asked them. God doesn't condemn the idea of national fast. You know, we can fast as a church. There's nothing wrong with that. Or we can have national fasting. You know, we can have a day of fasting as a nation. There's nothing wrong with that. What's really the issue here is one of motive and making sure to properly prioritize what is truly important. That's what God's asking them. Why did you fast? Was it really for me? The exiles who have returned have undergone a period of spiritual renewal. But even though they've been spiritually renewed, there are still areas in which they have to grow. For instance, we can have a spiritual renewal in our lives, but we still have areas to grow in, don't we? So God wants the people of Judea and those Jews who are still in Babylon, for that matter, to really examine their hearts and consider the reasons they did the things that they did, including why they engaged in the particular religious practices that they engaged in. Why did you do it? What was your motive? What did you hope to gain by those practices? And that's why the question is asked there. Did you really fast for me? The sad truth is that their fasting was selfishly motivated. And we might also ask if the national days of mourning and fasting are removed, so God says you don't have to fast anymore, will they continue to fast? Will they continue to fast? As we look at ourselves as Christians, there's only one required day of fasting, isn't there? There's only one day, and that is the Day of Atonement. So other than the Day of Atonement, do we fast? Question we have to ask ourselves. Not only did God question their fasting, but he also makes an interesting point in verse 6 about their feasting. He says in verse 6, "When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Did you do it for me, or did you do it for yourself?" And God is telling them, you're fasting, or you're feasting for yourself. As you look at fasting, fasting is self-denial, isn't it? And you might ask, well, how can that be selfish? How can you fast selfishly? Is it possible to do that? Is it possible to fast selfishly? Consider that rather than using fasting as a tool to draw closer to God, to realize that we are totally dependent upon them, and to more clearly figure out what God would have us do, what is His will, those are all true reasons for fasting. The people were using the fast to do several things. One, they were wallowing in self-pity because they were captives in Babylon. Oh, God, things are so miserable. We lost everything, and here we are in Babylon. So they were feeling, and secondly, they were fasting in order to make God feel sorry for them. God, look how bad things are. And then expecting God to act. Also, you had some people who may have fasted in order to feel good about themselves. I'm fasting, man. And you just put your chest out. I'm fasting, so I'm right where I should be with God. Or maybe they're fasting to prove their righteousness to others. So those are the people that walk around and say, "Hey, what? You know what? I'm fasting." You know, and they're showing off in essence. I'm fasting. You know, why do you look so haggard, brother? I'm fasting. You know, so anyway, they're trying to impress other people. Now, Christ noticed that. That was something that was common in Judea. And this pattern was developed way back here in Zechariah's time. And it carried forward to Christ's time. And look what he says in Matthew chapter 6 about fasting. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men to men to be fasting." They're trying to be seen. They want people to notice that they're fasting. And God says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So if that's why you're fasting, to be noticed, when they notice you, that is your reward. You've got your reward. God's not going to give you anything. He says in verse 17, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." Don't walk around looking haggard and miserable. Clean up. Look good. And so they're not going to notice that you're fasting. "So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So the only one you care about noticing that you're fasting is God. That's it. Nobody else has to know. Now, if you're married, it's likely that your spouse is going to know if you're fasting. Okay? He or she's got to know because they're not eating. What are we having for dinner? Nothing. I'm fasting. Uh-oh. That means I've got to prepare a TV dinner or whatever it may be. So you've got to come up with your own food. So we have to realize that these fasts were instituted to mourn the terrible calamities that God had brought on the nation of Judah. And it would have been fitting to use these anniversaries as opportunities to reflect on why those calamities came about. Why did God allow these things to happen to us? That's what they should have been focused on. But they merely grieved over their circumstances. And God wondered about their fasting, and he wanted them to have a self-examination and wanted them to come to a heartfelt repentance. We see this in verse 7. He says, "When you fasted, this is what you should have been doing." He said, "Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? When Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited, shouldn't you go back to the prophets and see what the prophets had said to the people of Judea? What he had said to them and what he had tried to instruct Judah in. They didn't listen. But he said, go back and look at that and think about that and look at your life in light of those things that the prophets brought up. And if you're not in line with what the prophets had to say, then you need to come to repentance." So as we'll see, the people continued in many of their wrong attitudes and practices. So, and when they persisted in violating what God commanded, he wouldn't pay any attention to their fast. So it's not that the fast days were wrong, it was their approach that was wrong. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, and in Isaiah, God addresses the subject of holy days. And he's telling them the same thing here, just in a different context. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Here he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" So what were they obviously doing? They were making lots of sacrifices. Now, the sacrifice wasn't wrong. But the fact that they made all these sacrifices and the way they lived didn't match that, then the sacrifices become meaningless. So he said to what purpose are you making all these sacrifices? He says, "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting." So what God was condemning is, look, you're making sacrifices, you're coming to the feast, and you're sinning. There's no change in your behavior. You're living a sinful lifestyle and just going through the religious motions. And that's meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. You see, when you made that sacrifice, there should have been a way of life that followed it up. When you kept the feast, there should have been a way of life that went along with it. And if you don't have that correlation, God said, it's meaningless. It's something he cannot endure. He says in verse 15, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So how can you have your hands full of blood and then get down on your knees and pray to God? God's telling you, sorry, that doesn't go together. It's inappropriate. So you need to clean up your life, come to repentance, and then get down on your knees and pray. He's not condemning prayer. He's not condemning sacrifice. He's not condemning holy days. He's condemning their behavior, which does not fit with the other things that they were doing. So fasting over calamities and ignoring the very reasons why those calamities took place doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. And God saw this and was bringing it to the attention of the people of Judah through the prophet Zechariah. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 7, and we'll see what God wanted them to do. How did God want them to live? Zechariah chapter 7, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." Now, why would he bring these things up? The obvious reason is that the people of Judah weren't living up to what he's talking about here. He's saying, look, you guys aren't living this way. You guys are not practicing true religion. He's reminding them of the focus on what's really important, what we would call the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, faith, and love. And he tells them, this is how you should live. Now let's go back to, we looked at Isaiah, and let's go back to Isaiah there, and we'll see what he had to say as a follow-up to condemning them for the way they were keeping the holy days. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, God wants them to recognize where they're going wrong, and he wants them to change. And he says in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." What he's talking about is sacrifices and holy day keeping and Sabbath keeping and all of those things are required. They're commandments. Isn't that right? There's no dispute about that. But what he's saying is those are all important things you need to be doing. And keep doing that, but what you need to do is you need to begin putting my commandments into practice in your everyday life, which are going to be reflected in the way you treat other people. It's going to be reflected in the way you come before me. For instance, you cannot, you know, say that God and I are really tight and then be blatantly sinning, because you and God aren't really tight, no matter what you say. So that's something that is constantly brought up. You go to Matthew chapter 23. Christ made that point to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He said, look, you guys are there with your magnifying glasses and your tweezers going through very meticulously and counting out the tithe. Well, I have 400 million of these little seeds, and I'm going to, separate out exactly 40 million of them as a tithe. You're very meticulous in that, and you should be. But you know what? You are missing the point in other areas of life. He said, you should be just and you're not. You should be merciful and you're not. You should be practicing your faith and you're not. So you can tithe. You can send that tithe check in every time you get a paycheck and live like the world. And you can feel good about sending that tithe check in, but your behavior doesn't fit with it. And God is saying your behavior must be consistent. And that's what Christ was pointing out to the religious leaders of his time. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look at verse 27. He's saying they're pure. An undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. So he's pointing out something that's pure and something that's undefiled. And that is to visit orphans, because the orphans are weak in society. They have no father. They have no one to take care of them. And widows, again, they have no husband. They have no one that looks out for them. And they're vulnerable. Both orphans and widows are very vulnerable. And they do have their troubles. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he said, look, I want you to live a life where you're giving. You're serving other people. You're watching out for them. Not taking advantage of them, but you're giving of yourself to other people. And you give to people, and it's not because they're going to give you something in return. When you give to widows and orphans, the point is you're not getting anything back. I gave them something, they're going to give me something. That's not going to happen. Okay? Because they don't have it to give. And he also said, listen, you need to live a life that's unspotted from the world. Different from the world. So, what Zechariah is pointing the people of Judah to is how they're living. And he's pointing them to the importance of living a true religion. That's the same for us. There's no difference in what he's saying. And you know, it is, sometimes we don't think about, we're all busy. And we can be very busy, and there are people that have needs in the church, and we can neglect to address those needs because it's a long way and we're all busy. And there's only so much we can do. But you've got to think about, how can I fulfill this? How can I live this? And it's easy to neglect it. But you know, it's interesting. I went to visit, and I go visit, and it's interesting what strikes home with people. People, really appreciate that you call them. People really appreciate that you send them a note. And sometimes they make note of it. And, sometimes you get a note from a young person, and that's a rare thing, and that's very special to them. But you can see that it has an impact on them, because what it does is it reflects that you care about other people, not just ourselves. And it's easy to do that. You know what? It's easy to sit at home. It's easy just to worry about myself. But you know what? Sometimes when we see that people have a need, we need to do something about it. And the thing is, we may think about doing something about it, but then you let it go, and by the time you finally get around to it, it's too late and it doesn't have the same meaning. So you know what? You got to just, when you know about it, do something. Do something. And it may be a note, but you know what? When you get a note, it's always encouraging. And you appreciate it. So it's something that we can all do. And God seems to expect it. God seems to expect it. And it's and since we're trying to be prepared for God's kingdom, maybe we should do it. And many of you do, and I hope you'll continue to do it. But it's something that Zechariah is pointing out here, and God wants Zechariah to make this point to them. He says in chapter 7, verse 11, when he's looking at how people have responded in Judah, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11, when this message was given to people, it says in verse 11, but they refused to heed. They refused to heed. They didn't want to hear this. They didn't want to respond to this. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. We don't want to hear this. And they didn't. And they didn't respond. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So he said, when the prophets went to the people of Judah in the past, they didn't heed. They didn't pay any attention to it. And God punished them for it. Now, this doesn't just apply to Judah. It applies to us too. And trust me, there is oppression of various, the elderly, the orphans, the widows. And there is oppression in our country. People do take advantage. They do. And God, I'm telling you, doesn't like it. God does not like it very well. And I mean, when you take it, you know, that siding salesman who sells that siding to the lady that lives in a brick house, okay, that's called oppression, okay? And how could you have the integrity to do that? But they do, don't they? Does that happen? Are there scams? There are scams all the time. And elderly people, they take advantage of them. I receive almost daily emails of offering me opportunities to get involved in various money deals in Africa and other places. I wish I didn't receive them, but I do. And I'm like, where do these come from? And does anybody actually respond to them? Obviously, somebody must. I just delete them. But people do respond to those things. And it is a sad thing. So what he's pointing out here is they didn't heed and they suffered the consequences. And think about our nation, okay? Are there some natural disasters that are occurring in our country that have been pretty devastating? Now, this year we didn't have Katrina. And what's everybody thinking? Hey, no problem. We're not going to have any more of that. But do you think it may just be a temporary lull that God said, maybe you need to think about that? We'll have to wait and see. But God is not going to bless us unless we change our ways. God didn't bless Judah, and God's consistent. Change your ways or you're going to pay the price. Now, the fact is here that this is all being brought up, obviously, because as God looked at Judah in Zechariah's time, they weren't living that way. And he wanted them to recognize that and don't fall into the pattern that the Jews that were taken into captivity did. Don't do that. Change your ways. Repent and begin to live the right way. So God is talking about, look, as you fast and as you're trying to have a relationship with me, look to the past and learn from that example is what he's trying to get them to do. You need to be obedient and you need to be practicing your religion. because you see what the consequences were. And now in chapter 8, God takes a different tact. He approaches it from a different point of view. And he says, look, if you practice this way of life, what is the ultimate outcome? If you repent and you begin to practice your religion, you begin to put into practice the true values, what will be the result? And he talks about that in chapter 8. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. So what God is saying, yes, I allowed you to go into Babylon. But you know what? I never forgot you. Never, ever forgot you. You are my people, and after the 70 years are up, I want you to come back, and I'm going to be zealous for you. I'm for you. I want you to be successful. I want the temple to be built. I want the city to be rebuilt, and I'm going to be with you. I'm zealous for you. And he goes on to say in verse 3, I will return to Zion. Because if you remember back in Ezekiel, it talked about God leaving. God leaving Judah, left the temple because of their evil and their sin. But he said, I'm coming back. He says, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And as the Jews came back, that's what God wanted to establish. That's why God brought them back. That's what he wanted to be accomplished there. Unfortunately, as you look at Jerusalem today, it's anything but the city of truth. It's anything but the mountain of the Lord, the holy mountain. It's a place of conflict and dispute. It's not a pleasant place at all. But God said, that's what I want to accomplish. And this is not only pointing to the time of Zechariah, but it's pointing to the end of the age and the coming of Christ and the ultimate city being established there. And Christ returning and bringing back the Jews from the nation, the Jews from the nations where they've been scattered. And not only the Jews, but Israel as well. And this is what God wants to see in the city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 4, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. So you have people, in essence, sitting out on their porch. They're sitting out there in their rocking chairs or whatever. And you have them sitting there in safety and in peace and kind of looking around at the cars go by or whatever is going by there and just enjoying, sitting there relaxed. And it says that the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. What a wonderful image. The old and the young there, seeing the kids play in the street, having such a pleasant environment that can take place. But if you look at Jerusalem today, you look at Israel today, you've got Hezbollah dropping rockets in on them, you've got conflicts, you've got the concern over things blowing up all the time. Who wants to live in that kind of world? But that's the kind of world Jerusalem is today. So obviously we've not reached what God wanted. Obviously they're not practicing true religion here. And the fruits show in the world in which we live today. But God said that's what all this is going to lead to. As you practice pure and undefiled religion, I, the great God, want to be there among you. And I, the great God, want a city that's peaceful, a city that's prosperous, and where young and old can enjoy it. And it's just a pleasant place to live. So he said, he goes on to say in verse 6, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? And they all said, well, this is a wonderful vision, but no way this is ever going to happen. It's too marvelous for this to happen. And God said, it may be too difficult for you, but is it too difficult for me as the great God to achieve? It's impossible. I'm going to get it done. It's going to come to pass. And, as people live, as they practice what's described in Zechariah 7, where they execute true justice, where they show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother, where you have a world that does not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, where no one plans evil in his heart against his brother, where you have that kind of a world, it's going to produce what you see in chapter 8. And that's what God wants to achieve. That's what he's going to achieve. And as they came to repentance, that's the world they're going to create. So God's trying to get them to see that, yes, there's a punishment if you don't do it, but look at the outcome if you do. What a wonderful outcome it is. He says in verse 9, "Let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built." He wants them to be strong in doing God's work. Look at what can be achieved. Look at what can be accomplished. Be strong in that. He said in verse 10, "Before these days there were no wages for man, nor hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy or for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor." They've lived through a time of turmoil, but now God is going to make them prosper. So God talks about, and some of this applies to the end of the age and the bringing back of both Judah and Israel, because he goes on to speak of that. But let's go down to where it speaks of fasting again. He says in verse 19, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast." They aren't going to be fast days, they're going to be feast days. "For the house of Judah, therefore, love, truth, and peace." You see, as God dwells among them, then it's going to be a time of peace, a time of prosperity. And it won't be a time of fasting. Remember when they were questioning Christ about why his disciples didn't fast? He said, "When the bridegroom's with them, there's no point in fasting. But when I'm gone, my disciples will fast." And he's gone. So we should be fasting to draw close to him. But he says, "In this time, I'm going to be there among you. And it's going to be a time of feasting. There will be no point in fasting because I will be there among you." That's what he promises. So during the millennial reign of Christ, they will be turned into times of joy and feasting. And because God will actually be there among them. And God wants them to see the point of their fast, to understand why you should really fast, what your approach should be. You should fast. And it should then carry over into the way that you live. So how then was this matter of fast resolved in Judah? Remember, they asked the question, should we continue fasting? Well, we're not specifically told. But according to Jewish tradition, when the nation was in peace and prosperity, the fast were suspended. But when in trouble, the fast were reinstituted. And they were reinstituted in 70 AD. And I believe if you look at the Orthodox community, you will find them still observing these fasts. So, there's nothing wrong with that, but are you fasting for the right reason? Are you fasting for the right reason? And here's what God wants the outcome to be as you fast. He wants you to be an example to other people. And the Jews who failed so miserably, Israel who failed so miserably to be a kingdom of priests, to lead others to God, they failed. And they didn't set a good example at all. But he said, you, as you repent and as you apply the principles I've given you and live it and worship me as I've commanded you, people are going to see that and they're going to know that you and I are very close. And look what it says beginning in verse 20. And this is what God's intention has always been with Israel. It's what his intention is with the church. And as the Jews and the people of Israel come back to the land of promise in the millennial kingdom and God, they are close to God, they're going to be examples that other people can look to. And it says, "People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord.' and seek the Lord of hosts, I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Why? Because they see that God's way of life is being practiced there. They see the example that these people are setting. And they see that God is living among them and God is pleased with them and they're prospering. And they're living in such a way that they set an example for other people, and they know these people are close to God. There must be something to that. Let's go up to Jerusalem and learn. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You see, God is trying to tell them that if you fast for the right reason, as you keep the holy days for the right reason, and it's backed up by the practice of true religion, it will be obvious to other people that I am with you. I am with you. That's what God is trying to get across to the people here. Practice true religion. Fast for the right reason. So as you think about fasting in light of your life, do you fast only at atonement? If you fast, do you do it for the right reason? Do you fast as a tool to draw closer to God? To realize that you're totally dependent upon Him and you desire to more clearly discern what His will is? What is your will, God? As we fast, you ensure spiritual growth, because what you're doing is you're deliberately, voluntarily pulling yourself out of the world. You're saying, God, I can't live by bread alone. I have to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And I need to be close to you, and I can't be close to you without doing without food for 24 hours, doing without water for 24 hours. And if you're sick, if you're diabetic, or there's some reason you can't do it for the full period, then you do the best you can. It may be 12 hours, but you do the best you can. And God will recognize that. God will respond to that. He always recognizes if you're giving Him your best. So as we fast, you'll be ensured of growing spiritually. In God's kingdom, as we have grown to the stature of Christ, we have the opportunity to do that now. And that's what God expects us to do, is to practice the true religion, for it to become habitual, to become something that we don't even think about. We just do it. That's what we're doing. We're practicing it. And as we fall short, what do? We get up, we brush ourselves off, we tell God, you know what? I fell short. I was wrong. I sinned. And God said, I forgive you. And we move on. And we keep practicing until we get that step right. We keep practicing till it's the way God wants it to be. And what's going to happen is we practice this and we've grown to the stature of Jesus Christ. We're going to be like the people described here at the end of Zechariah 8. People are going to recognize that we are close to God by the very fact that we are spirit beings. And you don't think they'll come to you for help? Because obviously you know how to be close to God. So brethren, as we examine the subject of fasting or any other practice that we may be involved in, we might ask ourselves the question that God asked, do you really fast for me?